I want to talk to you tonight about one of my favorite Bible words. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. It's there in that chapter that we find this word. The catch is, though, it's only in the King James translation that this particular word occurs. It's in the New King James too, I believe, but it's not in any of the other translations that we normally use. It is only found one time in the New Testament, in the King James translation, in the New King James translation. And as I said, it occurs here in Romans chapter 2. It is here in Romans chapter 2, in fact, in the entire first part of the book of Romans, all the way through chapter 4 and 5, we find Paul taking on some of the Jewish misconceptions about the gospel and about other people. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, we find that very familiar list of the sins of the Gentile world, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And then in the rest of Romans chapter 2, Paul takes on the Jews because of their arrogance in looking down on everyone who is not a Jew. They obviously had the opinion that, very much like was expressed this morning in our Sunday school class discussion, because they were the descendants of Abraham and the Gentiles were not the descendants of Abraham, then the Gentiles would never be able to be the kind of people that they were, that the Jews were. But then the Apostle Paul kind of tackles that attitude, and in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing." Paul says to the Jews, you're not any better off than the Gentiles. In fact, you are condemning them, but you've done the very same things that they are guilty of doing. And he goes on through this chapter and through the rest of chapters 3 and 4 and 5, talking about the fact that not only do the Jews have some advantage, because to you, he said, we're entrusted to oracles of God. You were the ones that God chose to be the carriers of the bloodline of the Messiah. But he points out to them that now the only way that anyone is acceptable to God is when they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is here in chapter 2 that we find that word that I want to talk to you about tonight. It's the word, you've already had a preview of it, continuance. Continuance. If we begin reading in chapter 2, verse 6, I want to read to you from the King James translation for the purpose of including that word. Paul is talking about, of course, God and God's judgment, and he says in verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, who seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." Paul says it's all on the basis of what we do now. Nothing is on the basis of who our forefathers are. It's not on the basis of where we've come from. It's not on the basis of what our name is. But if we're judged now on the basis of how we conduct ourselves in relationship to the will of God. Now, I want to give you a couple of comparative translations to Romans chapter 2, verse 7, in order to get a better understanding of this word and why it is that I like this word so much. In the King James translation, again, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing. Patient continuance in well-doing. New American Standard Version renders it who in perseverance in doing good. The NIV, persistence in doing good. The English Standard Version, patience in well-doing. And the New Living Translation says, those who keep on doing good. That's what we're talking about. Those who keep on doing good. I want us to think about that for a few minutes tonight. Those who keep on doing good. The very idea of continuance is stated in the warrior ethos. If you don't know what that is, it's a character statement that's been adopted by the U.S. Army, the Marine Corps, and other branches of the services have their own statement of character. But that's what the warrior ethos is, and it goes like this: I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade. I will never quit. That's biblical. That's based on what the Apostle Paul taught over and over again, especially as it relates to doing God's will. Paul assures us in this passage in Romans chapter 2 that there is no future in quitting. We must persist in doing good. But there is another little element to this that I think is very important. In contrast with what some people seem to think Christianity is, true service is to persist, to continue, to persevere with steady growth and progress. The idea of a start and stop routine tears all of this apart. This seemed to be the exact problem that the Hebrew Christians had. Apparently, they'd gone about serving God with a start and stop attitude. You remember what was told them in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12? He said, you have need of someone coming and teaching you again those things that make up the first principles. At a time when you ought to be teaching others. In other words, enough time has transpired. You should have reached a level of maturity now, but that's not what's happened. You now need someone to come back and teach you again. They'd obviously stopped. They'd obviously come to a point at which they paused. You know, we like the pause button, don't we? You can be right in the middle of your favorite YouTube how-to video and something comes up or somebody calls or whatever, and all you got to do is hit that pause button. And you can rest assured that if everything's normal, then when you get ready to start it back, it'll start back right there at the very same place where you stopped it, and everything will be fine, and you'll get to the end of it, and you'll have your complete information. It doesn't work that way in serving God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 is proof that it doesn't work that way. If we hit the pause button, so to speak, in our service to God, we're going to lose what we've obtained. We're going to need someone to come back and help us to get to that point again. The matter of serving God was never designed to be after a start, stop, start back pattern. Now, that's not to say that there's no hope for anybody who ever goes astray or whoever gets diverted away from service to God. God's always anxious to forgive and to restore and allow us to come back when we've gone astray. But it'd be foolish if we thought we could go astray and participate in the works of sin and unrighteousness and come back and take up our service to God with the same level of understanding and application that we had when we stopped. It could happen, but typically it's not going to be that easy. It's always going to be difficult when we have to come back and start again. We're going to lose some ground. That's just the very nature of serving God. It's intended to be a continual process. Continuance. Following through with God's plan to the end. In the Bible, there are plenty of examples of those who displeased God by failing to completely follow His plan. We can start at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve to Lot's wife to the church members in the church among the Hebrew Christians that the letter was written to, those who had stopped growing or stopped following God and had turned aside to disobey or to follow something else until they came back. There was no hope. The failure to follow through with God's complete plan without turning aside is the lack of continuance. I want to suggest three things, three elements that will help us to follow through with this matter of patient continuance, this perseverance in doing good, this persistence in doing good, keeping on doing good. Number one, there must be within us a hunger for heaven. Now, everybody knows that hunger is a great motivator. Hunger can motivate you to do things that you wouldn't normally do if you were not hungry. God has promised eternal life to us. And in the text, there in Romans 2, verse 7, we are told that we must hunger for it. If we don't hunger for heaven, we're not going to attain it. Look again at what he says in verse 7. To those who by, reading the New American Standard Version now, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life is the reward. Those who seek for glory, not our glory, but the glory of God. Honor, not our honor, but honoring God with the way that we live. And immortality, seeking these things, striving for these things, hungering for these things, the reward, he says, is eternal life. The hungering for heaven. I have heard some very interesting comments about the matter of leaving this life and going to heaven. I've heard a wide range of things said by sometimes some very surprising people. I've heard a lot of people who claim to be God's people who say, well, yeah, I want to go to heaven one day, but you know, life here on earth is mighty good. I want to go to heaven one day, but I'm really enjoying staying here with my family and seeing my children grow up and my grandchildren grow up. That's a normal human desire. You know, I believe the scriptures teach us that heaven is going to be so wonderful that no matter how good it is here, no matter how much we enjoy it here, as the song says, we sing sometimes, heaven will surely be worth it all. I'm not saying that we ought to all be pushing and shoving, trying to get ahead of one another, going to heaven. It's not necessary to do that. But we need to be hungering for heaven. And the things that God blesses us with here on this earth are wonderful things that he has given to us because he loves us. Look at it like this. The heavenly reward will also be that which God will give us because he loves us, but it will far exceed anything that he gives us here on this earth. And we don't need to view ourselves as being disloyal or unfaithful to our families or anything like that if we would make the statement, I long for heaven. It's wonderful to be here and to live the life that I live and to carry out the duties and the responsibilities that God has enabled me to carry out. But if God is ready for me to go to heaven, that's what's best for me. We need that hungering for heaven mentality. This hunger for heaven includes the desire for the success of all that is within God's will. That's what drove Paul in his earthly ministry. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, along about verses 24 through 28, Paul talks about some of the things that he has undergone. And he says, these things have come upon me as a part of doing God's will. And this hardship, the sleepless nights, the hunger, the thirst, the exposure with no shelter, Paul accepted those things as a part of what God's will was. And he wanted to complete his work, no matter what he had to go through in order to do it. And therefore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, he talks about our light affliction, which is but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, the things that we have to go through here are but little symbolic things. They work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul was driven by the desire to be in heaven, while at the same time he understood that God's will is so important that he knew he had to finish it first before he could go on to heaven. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And let's notice what Paul says beginning in verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, for I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, but that's much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul says, I love doing God's will. I love serving God. But I'd rather be in heaven with the Lord. But I know how important it is to you for me to stay here and to continue to do God's will. But there's no denying that Paul was driven by a hunger for heaven. Here's another element that's important in helping us with the matter of continuance. And that is self-discipline. Now, we talked this morning about self-control. You might ask the question, well, is there a difference between self-control and self-discipline? I believe, at least I think I see it in this way, self-control is more of a general concept. Self-discipline is what we often have to do on a case-by-case basis in order to live a life of self-control. Verse 8, back there again, in Romans chapter 2, he says, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation is the end result of that." Those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. Brethren, isn't that a description of the very opposite of self-discipline? Selfishly ambitious, wanting the best for ourselves. A lot of people have just plainly rejected the matter of self-discipline. Self-discipline involves putting self's interests behind the mission. Self-discipline involves putting the self's interest secondary to the will of the Father whom we're serving. This kind of behavior is motivated by several things. This behavior that Paul describes in verse 8, the selfishly ambitious, those who do not obey, it's motivated by fear. It's motivated by a lack of faith. It's motivated by immaturity and selfishness. Demas would be a good illustration of that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul tells Timothy, "Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, he's deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." On the other hand, you want to see a good illustration of self-discipline? Look over there in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 11 is that place in the Bible where we find that terribly regrettable story of David's sin with Bathsheba. And after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and after she had realized she was pregnant, sent word to David and said, "I'm pregnant," David began to concoct this ruse, this scheme, by which he could make it look like he had nothing to do with this matter of this child being born to the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He had Uriah sent in from the battlefield, you remember? He had Uriah come and give him a report of the battle. And he told Uriah, "Okay, everything sounds good. You go to your house and spend the night." Well, old Uriah didn't go to his house. He slept kind of outside the back door of the king's palace. And the next day the king says, "Man, you've come from a long journey. Why didn't you go home?" And you remember what Uriah said? He said, "At a time when the ark of God resides in a booth," this is before the temple was built, "the ark of God was placed in a tabernacle, a tent, and the host of Israel, the army, is camped in the field on the battlefield," he said, "I will not go home to eat and drink and lay with my wife." You remember what David did next? David said, "Spend one more night and we'll send you home tomorrow." And the next day, David invited him to his table and he fed him and he got him drunk. And he said, "Go home and spend the night." And again, Uriah went to the servants' quarters of David's palace and slept on a pallet there in that place. Now that's self-discipline. There's a man who was driven by a sense of self-discipline who gave no concern for his own comfort, but rather only had concern for his loyalty to his king, sadly, and to his commander in the battlefield. There's a third element. Hunger for heaven, self-discipline, humility. This one comes in because of the things that Paul says to the Jews here in the first part of the book of Romans. They were arrogant. There is no way they would follow through with serving God because they were too busy looking down on the Gentiles. And even if it were that they complied with the requirements of God's will, if they did so while arrogantly looking down on those who didn't have their background, who didn't have their name, who didn't have their ancestors, they obviously were not going to obtain eternal life. There is no place for pride and arrogance in serving God. One of the great dangers, and has always been, of the righteous is the danger of becoming self-righteous. This element was actually part of the problem with the Jews that Paul reasons with here in these early chapters of the book of Romans. Only those who consistently keep on doing God's will with the right attitude, that includes the right attitude toward God and the right attitude toward other people, only those will obtain the heavenly reward. To fail to press on, to stop being faithful, to be half-hearted in our service, to lose interest, is to miss out on eternal life. What if Noah had stopped building that ark, decided he wanted to take a 6-month vacation? Maybe when he got back, he would get started again. What would your attitude toward Noah be, understanding the urgency of the situation that God had placed him in? What if Jesus had decided, as the Jews taunted him to do, what if he had decided to come down off the cross instead of following through? What if Peter had gotten halfway through that sermon on Pentecost and decided it really just wasn't worth the trouble, or I'm not having a good day, so I'm going to stop? I think we know the answer to all of those scenarios. As ridiculous as it sounds, how ridiculous is it to claim to be serving God, but to do so in a start and stop and start pattern? When we lose interest and stop persisting in doing good, we're opening the door for failure. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, I invite you to respond as we stand and sing.